Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the preached word and the capacity to actually pay close attention to the word proclaimed as an act of worship, which we do with your help. So come, Holy Spirit, fall afresh on us. And Jesus has come into our hearts and floods of joy are there. And now let us be filled with the light of God in education and also transformation. Father, to your greater glory in us and the power of the Spirit upon us and Jesus' wonderful word being honored through us in our lives here and in mission to the world through Christ our Lord. Amen. All together now. We think of that when we pledge the allegiance. We think of that maybe when we dance and start a square dance. Who knows? We think of that when we sing a song together. You might have your own thought that comes to mind. I'm thinking of all together now in the elements of peace and love, which we'll look at. I'm thinking of all together now in the concept of a basic behavior in life. All together now that we learned when we were growing up. I'm thinking of all together now under the heading of forgiveness, which we'll cite here. And I'm thinking as our first point, I'll spend some time here with y'all, all together now under the heading of being the new humanity that Christ has made us to be as the church. And I'm glad to be part of you all as the church. So that's where we're going to be going, okay? And let's begin by an introduction about Moses. Maybe some of you saw the Cecil B. DeMille Ten Commandments where Moses, Charlton Heston, playing Moses, grabs that staff because God told him to grab the staff. Actually, it was a snake. It was a living, moving, writhing snake. Grab it by its tail. And Moses, of course, knows as an old shepherd experience that you don't grab a snake by its tail because it'll arch back and bite you. So what God was doing there is challenging Moses' faith by saying, grab it by its tail. The word of God, the command of God can be trusted. So Moses grabs it, and of course, it turns into the staff of God's power. And in a sense, what Moses could have been afraid of proves nothing less than a great blessing when it comes to obeying God. I see that here as a kind of a helpful framework because we need to have faith in God that when he says, y'all love one another, work peace for one another, have a behavior for one another, sometimes it's a challenge because we give up aspects of ourselves or aspects of our demandingness and we yield in faith to the family of God for the sake of the church of God, for the glory of God. So, all together now, then, by way of point number one, just jumping into it, it's a new humanity of togetherness in Jesus Christ. I get pleased, and I hope you get pleased and excited about that, too. Hear God's word in Colossians 3:10, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. And check this out. Here, this new self thing, there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave free, but Christ is all and in all. You see, we have in contemporary evangelicalism this emphasis on individual salvation. And you hear it in the questions we might lovingly inquire or ask of each other. Are you saved? Am I saved? Do I have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I know Jesus? Do you know Christ? And now, you know, to think of in terms of salvation as that individual impact of the Holy Spirit on your life, that's good stuff. There's nothing really wrong with that. In fact, that was the subject of Jesus' first sermon, repent and believe the gospel. That's given to the individual. We know that John the Baptist condemned the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they were resting on family connections to be saved, kind of like osmosis. My dad was, and so now I am, or something. And that was wrong. He wanted that individual confrontation with his royalty and supreme kingship. You know, and examples could be multiplied here, but the point is clear. No one gets into the kingdom of God based on the faith of another person. We are all required individually to believe in Jesus Christ. I once preached a sermon on Ripley's Believe It or Not. You know, Believe It or Not. My point was, Jesus Christ is who he said he was. He did what he said he came to do, and he accomplished what he said he came to do. And if you don't believe number one, two, or three, believe it. If you don't believe it, believe it or not, you're not a Christian. And it was in a kind of liberal church, and it didn't go over too well. Like a submarine with a screen door. I can remember that one, I'll tell you. So, if we are not careful, the point is we can focus on the individual aspect of our life in Jesus. Since Jesus came into my heart, floods of joy o'er my soul. You know, it's a wonderful thing, but we lose the concept of understanding that our salvation and our justification, our salvation, our sanctification, are a matter of a collective belongingness to each other. I love it. We are Christ's church. We are the fellowship of help of each other to bring strength and gain strength from each other, meaning that God does not merely save isolated individuals, but he rather saves a specific people. Please remember that Charlton Heston wasn't the matter of salvation. Israel in bondage, the people of God, that's whom God saved. Please remember that Jesus Christ died to purchase a church, a family made up of multiple people, not just one person, whether that person is Jerry or Wayne or Glenn or Robin or Dan or Mary or Steve or Mary Lou or anyone else as an individual. And just so, the common statement that Jesus would have died to save X person if X person was the only person on the face of the earth, I mean, that's well-intentioned, but remember, God's people are always in the plural. Hear God's holy word. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, that's a plurality, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now look what comes right there. Here, in this new self, there isn't Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But no, Christ is all and in all. He is our all and all. Christ in us, the hope of glory together. When God purposed to save his people, he also purposed to create a new humanity, and we is it, to use the wrong verb tense with the right noun. We are, you see that in Colossians 3, 9, 11, where we're hanging out this morning, how God in Christ, he takes off the old self, the mankind in Adam, from his people, and he puts on us a new self, mankind in Christ. This new self is a humanity that goes way beyond all the distinctions between human beings without obliterating those distinctions, meaning red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. We see that in the passage today where God's word through Paul speaks of the new self as a corporate body, a collective body in which there is no ethnic or class distinctions. Not Greek, not Jew. I mean, this is revolutionary. Not circumcised or uncircumcised. No. Not even barbarian or Scythian, slave, free. But hallelujah, Christ is all and Christ is in all. And everyone who trusts Jesus alone for their salvation is indwelt by Christ through his Holy Spirit. Christ is all and in all. And therefore, no one in the church, get a load of this, follow this, please. No one in the church is closer to Jesus than anyone else in their definitive justification by faith alone, or in their definitive sanctification, Christ is all and in all. The same cloak of righteousness that is on you is the same cloak of righteousness that is on me, and that makes us, in terms of the acceptability of our justified state and sanctified state, equally acceptable before God in Christ. Meaning, from the poorest slave to the richest free man, from the most cultured Greek to the most uncouth barbarian, from the most observant Jew to the formerly most pagan person, all are on equal footing in the new humanity that God is building in Jesus Christ. And it's out of that new humanity, you see, that this concept, which we'll look at in a moment, of forgiveness comes. And this concept of love and peace comes. And this concept of meekness, gentleness, humility, kindness, they arise. And it's rather magnificent. So Francis Schaeffer, how should we respond to this? He had a book of response on this. It was entitled, No Little People. Please don't think of yourself as a little. You're not. One commentator has aptly said about this passage, quote, no one is joined to Christ except together with his neighbor in Christ. We cannot be Lone Ranger Christians. We cannot survive. We cannot thrive without the local church. We are not designed to. We are not supposed to. And it is incumbent upon all believers in Jesus to become members of a local body where the gospel, hallelujah, is preached and the sacraments are administered rightly and discipline lovingly, restoratively is carried out according to the standards of the written word of God, and fellowship is known and worship is experienced, and hallelujah, all together now. A new humanity in Christ. The word of God written here. Paul's encouragement to us in the Holy Spirit up to this point has been the incomparable quality of Jesus. The all-sufficiency of your Savior. No one can top him. No angel being added to the formula. You don't need nothing else. Just Jesus. And he alone breaks the power of sin. We won't be perfect, but the power of sin is broken over us. And he takes people out of the condition of being in Adam, a humanity that in its brokenness, in its inescapable powerlessness before God's requirements of holiness, a humanity in unholiness, and the way in which humanity was not designed to function. And he moves us into, hallelujah, a new humanity where we see that being a Christian means you and me living together, us living together as new human beings in Jesus, putting on love, holiness, meekness, patience, and all the other characteristics that make you as a brother and sister a true people family. Colossians 3, 1 through 17, that's why we read the whole passage. And you know, as we live out these qualities in relation to each other in the church, in the world, we Christians live as God originally designs human beings to live. We're the new humanity. Adam was the old. He broke it, temporarily obeyed, but crashed. Christ obeyed fully. We're in Christ. So all together now, I love it, all together now, we have to remember that our great Savior not only saves us from sin, but saves us into a new and true humanity. I think we come to cherish each other. I do. We come to say, with our Evangelical Presbyterian Church motto, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity, love, and truth. Well, let's move on to the next point. Dennis Prager has a new book out on Genesis entitled Genesis, God, Creation, and Destruction. And Marvin Olasky of World Magazine calls Dr. Prager, quote, a lucid Bible exegete from a Jewish perspective. Okay, because he's a Jewish person. Well, in this book, Dr. Prager notes that when God scattered the Tower of Babel builders, they stopped building the city. And then he says, urban life can bring anonymity. And when people are anonymous to their neighbors, they feel less moral obligation to their neighbors who are also likely to be anonymous. Well, I'll tell you, I got to thank you, and my wife has to thank you for these 3+ years that God has allowed us to be with you, because a wonderful quality of who you are as a congregation is that you are not anonymous. And just so, what are our moral obligations to each other as the new humanity in Jesus Christ when we know each other? What do I owe you? And what do you owe me as a Christian brother and sister, membered together as Roslyn Presbyterian Church, now that we are not anonymous, thank you, God? Well, here our passage begins to spell out some very practical applications, and the first one is that you have a duty of forgiveness. Now, that'll take faith, in a sense. So go ahead and grab that snake by the tail, you know, because it'll prove to be the staff and the rod of God, of blessing. Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Hear the word of God. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, you chosen ones, you, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. Don't you love that? And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now, God's law is comprehensive. I mean, it just wraps its arms around everything, giving us principles that we can apply to every situation in our lives. And Jesus himself tells us as much in his exposition of God's law in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember his interpretation of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill? Remember how he extended it? He revealed that the statute's not given just to deal with murderers, but with every episode of unjust anger, every malicious insult, and other actions of the heart and tongue that might give birth eventually to murder. Matthew 5, you can check it out. Now, our Savior's application of the law of God shows us how the commandments require us, and high five, the opposite of what they forbid, meaning thou shalt not kill, so therefore you should preserve life. You should preserve it in all its dimensions. You should have forgiveness, because that preserves things. You could be reconciled whenever possible, because that preserves life. You see what's going on there? The Heidelberg Catechism is right on the dot to find the duties of peacemaking and gentleness and mercy and patience in our Lord's and our Creator's prohibition of murder. You see how far extending that is on the intuitive layered dimension? And of course, the Bible often emphasizes forgiveness and mercy, and we know that. We read positive examples, and I'm leading you into something, so hang in here with me, because I'm going to pull a twist here in a moment. We read positive examples of long-suffering and forgiveness in Joseph. Great model for us. The prodigal son's father. Great model for us. We also learn that God is eager to forgive his people when they return to him. Great model for us. Jesus warns us that our sins are not forgiven if we refuse to pardon others. Okay. But what I'd like you to see this morning is something that is that might be, I don't know, problematic momentarily for you, and if so, we can talk later. But what I'm getting at is, in all these cases, repentance is the prerequisite of the offer of forgiveness and reconciliation. Do you hear that, please? The Lord Jesus Christ does not forgive us and grant us salvation if we do not repent of our sin and trust in Jesus and say, forgive me. The requirement, the prerequisite for restoring the relationship between God and you is to acknowledge that we have broken that relationship by our sin and that we are sorry for what we've done. Now follow me here, please, because no repentance equals no salvation. In a sense, the old expression, turn or burn. That's not funny. That's sad. Okay. But I think it's funny the way they put it. But this is true on the human level also, dear ones. Please see this. Although God tells us, Don't lose sight of this. You are to be patient with the faults of others, my fault. Be patient with me, please. But God does not command you to forgive people who show no sign of repentance for what they clearly have done as sins against you. We may forgive such people, yes, but you are not required to do so, although you must always take care that no root of bitterness springs up in your heart and no grudge gets deposited there. That can't be. Let me give you an example here. Some of you know that a while back we had a man leave this fellowship and take up with another woman of this fellowship and leave his wife. Neither of those that took up with each other have asked for forgiveness nor evidenced any repentance for their sin against us and this church fellowship. What I'm getting at is we are not obligated to say, I forgive them. Not at all. We are obligated to take them back if they do repent. We are obligated not to let any sin of bitterness well up within our hearts. But when people do not express true sorrow for what they have done and ask for our pardon, then we are not obligated to cover it with forgiveness. Now, this is a balancing concept, and I hope it's making sense. But if they do ask for forgiveness, we can do nothing else but forgive them because Christ has forgiven us, and we must forgive since the Lord has done that. You see, the forgiveness we enjoy from God in Christ Jesus, it has consequences for our lives. First, we, of course, are absolved from our guilt and never need to fear God's wrath again. But furthermore, God's forgiveness means that we, too, must forgive those who have sinned against us when they express sorrow for what they have done. We are not allowed to hold grudges against others, but we must embrace other believers as brothers and sisters when they ask for our forgiveness. And this goes doubly so, of course, for husbands and wives, you know, because, you know, that can be tough. I hope that makes sense. Okay, at least a couple of us, it makes sense. Because I know you don't generally hear that, you know. Again, it's not forbidding a general forgiveness. It's saying you're not obligated. Okay. Well, how about what other obligation is lifted up here as the members of the family of God to each other when we're the new humanity in Christ and the old humanity has been put off? Obligation number two is we have a duty of good behavior. You were raised with good behavior. We were brought up in a time, most of us, when good behavior was there. All together now, we would say the Pledge of Allegiance with no hesitation. And what this is saying, in a sense, is you're in Christ. And instead of grabbing the snake there, well, I used to be fascinated by snake skins that you would see. Well, you've shed that old skin. Listen to the Word of God. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. Again, to stress all together now, weren't we raised with these values? This is just being good people, being who you are already. We once weren't that way, now we are that way. And of course, those behaviors in Jesus, the new Christ, the new Adam, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, we've read them. You put those spiritual fruits into practice, and if you do, it may actually mean that you're unable to get ahead in the world because you refuse to stab others in their back. Maybe you won't even get ahead in the church with others that are doing that because you don't do it. You might not get ahead because you refuse to gossip. You refuse to pay back in kind what has been done to you and more. Yet Jesus never said that our discipleship would be easy. The new humanity, that's who we are, means nonetheless that we are compassionate, we are kind, we are humble, we are meek, We are patient, you know? John Calvin offers these comments on today's passage. He says, quote, "We who have so frequently and so grievously offended have nevertheless been received into favor. So we should manifest the same kindness towards our brothers and sisters in Christ by forgiving whatever offenses they have committed against us." Being a Christian means behaving with each other when it costs us. And let me get to the third one and the last one, and we'll wrap up on this one. Your duty, your obligation to each other is love and peace. Grab that one by the tail. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, in which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So the Holy Spirit continues here about the new humanity in Christ, what you're supposed to look like, and the chief virtue that you are to display. And in keeping with the scriptures, that virtue is love. Love. How could it be anything else? God is love. The world will know we belong to Jesus because of our love for others. John 13:35, that chief virtue of Christians must be love. Love is primary because it is, isn't it, the impetus for kindness. Love drives humility. Love drives meekness and patience and forgiveness. Authentic pardon of another's sin when they ask forgiveness. That refusal to feel ill will toward an offender and the determination never to hold the offender's sin over his head is possible in its truth only through love. It was love that moved the triune God to provide a way for us human beings to be forgiven and reconciled through Jesus Christ alone. Love drove him to absolve us. Well, therefore, nothing less than love can help us also to extend the same absolving graciousness and forgiveness to others. You know, you look at it, these qualities that we were raised with, kindness, meekness, patience, they're praiseworthy only if they are not merely an outward quality, but are the very disposition of the heart. Not perfect, but substantially in holiness. I mean, anyone can show kindness or patience externally while inwardly hating the object of the goodwill that I'm showing. I'm being kind to you, but I really can't stand. You know, it takes love to ensure that the virtues we display outwardly match the thoughts and desires that no one but God can see, and He sees them. John Chrysostom writes, "Whatever good thing it is that you mention, if love be absent, is nothing. It melts away. Whatever good our deeds possess will vanish completely if they lack love." So the apostle follows here under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and he says, hey, in that primacy of love, let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. This is an off-sided passage, you know, when we think of, I got the peace of Christ on this leading between this decision and that decision. And that's cool, and that happens, but that's not what's meant here. What's meant here is the love of peace of Christ ruling in the church as the new humanity, the family of God, the body of Christ together. In other words, an application of this is that we note that the peace of Christ is called upon us as one body. That Paul is exalting peace as the goal of all the church's deliberations together insofar as it does not require the compromise of the gospel. Again, do you hear the incisive articulation of our motto together? In all things, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, they're all over the place. In non-essentials, liberty, thank you. And in all things, charity, love, and truth. That one I remember. So, application, when church elders or committees together or other bodies in the family of God here need to make a decision, our choice should in large measure be based upon what will bring peace to the church. As long as it doesn't compromise the essential of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And similarly, as individuals in the body, you and I are to make choices about what we do and what we say based on whether or not these actions will bring peace or somehow get fomenting unnecessary conflict. And again, thanks be to God, we don't have that here. You are, to a man and to a woman, wonderful on this, unless I'm completely oblivious as to what's going on, which I don't believe I am. We are not anonymous. We are all, after all, all together now, and into and throughout eternity in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is all in all, to the glory of the Father and the Son, of course, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, now as we sing this hymn, and thank you. I mean, sure, we are aware of what you've accomplished here, but we're not like super proud as though it was all about us and we're the only ones that made it happen. No. We thank you, God, that you are the one that created this family and all of our members together to a man and a woman belonging to each other. Thank you for that. We understand this obligation to each other to live this way. And knowing that we are weak and frail and fumbling and stumbling, we call upon the Holy Spirit to confirm the word, hallelujah, in us. Thank you, God. Amen.